Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, I wonder if you've ever stopped and really thought about the remarkable fact that the Ten Commandments are in the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. The shorter catechism is like this too, and I regard this as one of the tremendous insights of the great reformers. One is almost surprised that they didn't put it in the first part of the catechism, because, of course, that is where you ask the question, what do you have to know to live and die happily? The catechism says, well, you've got to know three things. And the first thing you've got to know is how bad off you are. You've got to know how great your sin and your misery is. And where are you going to find that out? Well, the catechism says right there in the very beginning, in Lord's Day 2, you find that out from the law of God. Now, the Bible says a lot about that. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Why did God give the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? It was in order to box men up and make them realize that they hadn't a hope in this world except in the coming of the Messiah. It is by the law, the Bible says, that we have the knowledge of sin. In other words, until the law of God has done its work on you, there is no hope whatsoever that you can have eternal life. Because, as the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's only the man in whom the law has done its work who's going to cry out to the living God for the Savior. Well, then you might think, why didn't they put the Ten Commandments right there? Why didn't they expand and expound upon this tremendous law of God so that people right there and then would see the grandeur of the law? Well, the answer is because they wanted to avoid a certain danger. And that danger that they wanted to avoid was what I would call the great delusion. The great delusion that has afflicted the visible church of God right down through the ages and still afflicts it today, and that is the danger that people can think that if they are saved by grace, then they got all they need. And they don't have to worry about the way they live. In other words, that you can be saved by grace and then still go on living in sin. Now, that's the devil's number one objective, to make you think that you're going to heaven when you're really going to hell. If he can just make you think you're on your way to heaven, when in actual fact you're on the way to hell, then Satan has succeeded. And so here in this letter, and remember, this letter was written in order that people who are in the household of the faith might have their joy made really substantial and solid. John says, I write this that your joy might be full. So the whole purpose of this letter is to clear up these false ideas and misleading notions so that the people of God might have a solid and substantial basis for their joy and comfort. And so what is he saying here? Well, he's saying, little children, don't let anyone deceive you. Don't be misled by the devil. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil. Now, that's the must that we want to talk about today. And it is the must of inward compulsion. Why must I live according to all the commandments of God? Why must I do good works if I am to have eternal life? Well, in this passage, John first of all gives us the reason for that tremendous statement. And then the second thing he gives us is an indication of its importance. So we're going to look at these two things today. Now, what is the reason? Why must I do good works? Well, in the first place, it is so because of the great purpose of the work of Jesus. Now, let's notice how this is put. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Jesus Christ come to this world? He came to this world to destroy the works of the devil. Well, now, supposing I said to you, look, I've got a plan to eradicate and eliminate and destroy crime in New Zealand. Oh, well, you say, that's wonderful. Let's hear about it. And I say, well, the first thing we're going to do is get rid of all the jails. And then the second thing we're going to do is get rid of all the policemen. And then the third thing we're going to do is get rid of all of the law courts. And I go on and on with a whole list of things we're going to do to get rid of crime in New Zealand, and there's one thing that I leave out. I make no provision to change the hearts of the criminals in New Zealand. No provision at all. Well, I think you can see that I am going to fail completely to destroy the works of crime in New Zealand. And the same thing would be true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and he said, well, now look, I'm going to come down here and I'm going to take upon myself the guilt of men's sins. And once I've got the guilt of men's sins upon me, I'm going to go and I'm going to nail them to the cross. I'm going to die for the sins of men. And I'm going to pay the penalty of sin. And I'm going to descend into hell. And I'm going to deal with the problem of the devil down there in hell. And I'm going to break the bars of death and all that. And Jesus Christ does all these things and then does not make any provision for changing the hearts of men so that they want to stop sinning and start living in the right way. Well, I'll tell you that Jesus Christ has also failed, and failed completely. But Jesus Christ didn't fail. The Son of God, as our text says, the Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And that means not just the guilt of sin, not just the outward effects of sin, but also its inward power and dominion. And Jesus Christ did not fail. That's why the day of Pentecost was such a tremendously important event in the history of the world. Because on the day of Pentecost, Jesus Christ made good his promise. He said if he ascended up on high, he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so the day came when Jesus Christ poured out his Spirit, and then was fulfilled that which he had promised in the Old Testament. He says, look, the day's going to come when I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. What's that new covenant? Why, he says, I'm going to write the law in their hearts. I'm going to give men the Spirit. I'm going to write the law in their hearts. Not on tables of stone like he did back in the day of Moses. No, sir, he says, I'm going to write the law on their hearts. And that's exactly what he did on the day of Pentecost. He poured out his Holy Spirit to deal with that one remaining element of the problem of the kingdom of the devil, the internal problem of sin in the human heart. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. So the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit are one and the same. And Jesus Christ did not fail in his great mission of destroying the works of the devil. Well, that's the first thing. The second thing is that we see the results of this in what the Bible calls the new man, the regenerate nature, the man who is born again from above. And that's what John talks about in verse 9 when he says, now listen, no one who is born of God practices sin. You see, this mighty work of Jesus Christ, which he brings about through the operation of his Holy Spirit right inside the man, why, that is so decisive that you can actually say no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, that's one of the clearest statements in the Bible, and yet you know it's also one of the most difficult. And the thing that makes it difficult is that the Bible says some other things about this man. Even says it right here in this letter. For example, back in chapter 1, it says this, and you've got to know this too if your joy and security is going to be solid and substantial. He says, look, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And that's something the Bible says over and over again. There is no man who does good and sins not. It's in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's no man who is really able to say, look, I don't have any sin. All I do all the time without any exception is to practice righteousness. And yet here, at this point in John, he almost seems to sound like that's what he's saying. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Because his seed abides in him. And he can't sin because he is born of God. Now, how do you put those two things together? Well, it seems to me that one of the interesting things is to learn how each of the different apostles expresses the same truth. I believe that Paul expresses the same truth when he says, look, if you're a child of God, sin will not have dominion over you. No way. Sin will not have dominion over you. It's not going to be your king anymore. It's not going to have the scepter that rules over your life. Not if you're a child of God. And I would like to try to illustrate this in a way which I believe brings out the point we want to make. The unregenerate man who is not born again of the Spirit is like the point of a compass that is directed to the south. Now, no matter what you do to that compass, you can shake it and you can bang it and you can twirl it around. Doesn't matter what you do to that compass. That needle is always going to return to the same direction. Always going to point back there to the south. Now, momentarily, you can deflect it. Momentarily, you can disturb it. Momentarily, you can change it. But it's only momentarily. Because always, always, again and again, it returns to that central direction. And the unregenerate man is like that. Being dead in trespasses and sin, his heart is drawn just like a magnet draws something. It is drawn always to the ways of darkness and evil. Now you can deflect that temporarily. You can put that man in a congregation of holy people and you can, for a moment, influence him in such a way that outwardly you might think that he's pointing to the north. But you just give him an opportunity to express what's really in him. We've been seeing this in our adult Bible classes. We've watched the life of Esau unfold. Always, always, again and again. When he really expresses what is in himself, the needle points to the south. And that's the way it is with the unregenerate man. No way in which he can really change the central direction of his life. Now, if there's any young person here today, or even older person, who is not born again of the Spirit, I don't care what influence is brought upon you outwardly, in the secret recesses of your heart, just as sure as I stand here, the direction is toward the devil and damnation. All you have to have is the opportunity, and you will drink iniquity like water, because that's what the Bible says. Well, now you take that same man and you regenerate him by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and creates a new nature in him, and that's an instantaneous and miraculous act. And nobody can explain it. Nobody can describe it. That's why Christ likened it to the wind. You can't see it and you can't explain it. You can't fathom it. Even the weathermen with all their satellites, they still can't. And that's what it's like to be born again of the Spirit. But now you take a man who is born again of the Spirit, and he will be like the point of a compass that is directed toward the north. And again, you can shake that, and you can disturb it, and you can momentarily deflect it, but there is no way that you will ever get it to point centrally to any other point. And that's also true of the child of God. Like the psalmist said, "My heart is fixed, O God." Well, that's right. If you have been born again of the Spirit, I don't care how old you are. You can be 10 as far as I'm concerned, or even 6, or 60. If your heart has been wrought upon by the Holy Spirit of God and you have a new nature, then just as sure as I'm standing here, the central direction of your heart is one in which you're pulled like a magnet toward the holiness of your God. And you're going to detest the things that other man loves, and you're going to love the things that other man hates. And there's no way in which anybody will ever be able to change that central direction. Why is it that God Himself cannot lie? He cannot deny Himself. The Bible says that, you know, there's some things God cannot do. God cannot lie. God cannot do evil. Well, why can't God do evil? Is there someone greater than God, as the children sometimes ask? Is there someone greater than God outside of Him forcing Him to do what's right? Well, no, of course not. The thing that compels God to do what is right is the inward compulsion of His own holy nature. It's the same with the holy angels. Why are the holy angels simply not interested in doing evil? Well, the answer is because they have a holy nature. And because their nature is holy, they're just not attracted to anything sinful and evil. And the day that you are perfectly sanctified, made perfect in the image of Christ, sin will have absolutely no attraction for you whatsoever. And while you're not a finished product yet, and you're not yet arrived at the completion of the work of God's grace, if you are a child of God and born again of the Spirit, then centrally and principially you're drawn to that holiness and righteousness of God just as surely as that compass point is drawn to the north. Now, you can see that in Paul in chapter 7 of Romans. He's talking about the conflict within himself. He says, "The things I wouldn't do, I do sometimes." He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, sin is still in my members." He says, "It's still there." But he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." You see, the central reality of his personality, it's a changed one. He is a new creature. And he says, "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And that means that if you're really born again, you're in line with the Heidelberg Catechism. You say, "Oh, I'm so glad they kept the Ten Commandments for the last part of the Catechism, where now I can show gratitude to my God for my salvation because I delight in the law of God." You think there's any of those Ten Commandments grieve me? Not on your life they don't grieve me. I delight in them. I love those Ten Commandments, every one of them. And if you don't say that, you better wonder if you're a child of God. If any of those Ten Commandments are irksome to you in your heart of hearts, you better examine whether or not you are born again of the Spirit. John puts it like this: "We know by this that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." We go on then in the second place to the importance of this simple but profound revelation of God. Because John says it is by this that the difference between the devil's people and the Lord's people is obvious in this world. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, he said. And that's something that needs a great deal of emphasis today, because people are looking to all kinds of false things as a basis of their assurance. Now let me ask you this question. Are you sure you're a child of God today? Well, if you are, what makes you sure? Well, you might say, I'm sure because I was at a great revival meeting, and when they said, get up and come forward, I got up and went forward, and that was a tremendous experience. I was all nervous and shaky, and I got up and I went forward, and that happened, and so that proves that I'm saved, right? No, that's not right. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It doesn't say that. Well, you say, okay, but I had a tremendous religious and emotional and spiritual experience. It shipped me to the foundation. You might even say I began to speak in tongues or something like that. That seems to be the in thing today. Doesn't that prove that I'm a child of God and that I'm going to go to heaven? Well, friends, it doesn't. One of the things Christ warned against in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't think that, he says, because there will be many in that day who will say, Lord, didn't we prophesy? Didn't we do many wonderful things? Didn't we have many wonderful experiences? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I ask you then, what is the one thing in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation that the Bible always hammers about as the ground of our assurance? Well, the answer is the very thing that we see here in our text. Now, I'm going to read you just one other passage in the Bible which teaches the same thing. It's in 1 Corinthians 6. Don't you know, he says in verse 9, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's one of the things I keep telling the alcoholics out at the Alcoholic Rehabilitation Center. If you remain an alcoholic, there's not a chance in this world that you can go to heaven. That really shocks them, because that's not what they're usually told. They're usually told by modern humanist psychologists that they're just that way, and there's nothing can be done about it, and that's a denial of the power of the gospel of Christ. Listen, doesn't matter what you are. You could be a homosexual right now. And I'm telling you that if you are born again of Christ's Spirit, you won't be anymore. That's what the Bible's all about. And the way you know whether or not you are a child of God is by the very thing that I just read for you. And now I'm going to read it again from John's statement in chapter 2. By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has really been perfected. By this, we know that we are in Him. Many years ago, I knew a man that was deeply troubled because he'd never had a soul-shaking experience. And he lived in Arminian Baptist country in America. And if you've ever been in Arminian Baptist country in America, you'll know that the number one thing is experience. You've got to have experience. You've got to be able to name the day when you did something in order to say you're a Christian. And his problem was he couldn't name any day when he became a child of God. He told me one time, he says, I can't remember when I did not believe in Jesus. From the earliest days of my life, I trusted in Jesus Christ and wanted to serve Him. And so he didn't have this great experience. He didn't have any moment he can point to. And all these people were always pointing the finger and saying, man, you haven't got it. You know something? He had it a whole lot more than any of them did. Because he was the man, and I knew quite a few of those people pretty well, he was the man who lived consistently according to the commandments of God. And he wasn't trying to earn anything. He wasn't doing it with the idea, well, now I can earn my salvation. No, he did it because God had given him a love in his heart for the law. He could say with the psalmist, I love thy law, O Lord. It is my daily delight. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day, as we sing in one of the psalms. And so I said to him, look, you don't have to be able to name a day. That's not in the Bible. You don't have to be able to say, I had a certain stereotyped experience. That's not in the Bible. But the one thing that is in the Bible is you have to be a man who shows by the gratitude of your life in keeping the commandments of God that you really do love the Lord. He thanked me. Later on, he got cancer and died, but he went out of this world rejoicing because he had come to a solid and substantial basis for his assurance. Now, I ask you, is that any less wonderful than the man who is in the swine trough of sin? And by the power of Christ, he's lifted out and radically changed, so radically that it's like day and night, and you can see the contrast. Is that any more wonderful? I don't think so. Because both of them qualify according to the thing that the Bible says is the criterion. By this, by what? By this living in obedience to the Lord. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. See? The one who is born of God practices sin. The one who is born of God does not practice sin, and the one who is not born of God does. Now, that's what the Bible says. And so if a man doesn't practice righteousness, he's not a child of God. And if a man does practice righteousness in the sense that our text is speaking, he is born of God. So you can see how close to the Bible the reformers were when they wrote this Heidelberg Catechism. And you can see how deep their insight was when they used this word must. Must I? Do I really have to keep these Ten Commandments? Is that really a part of the Reformed faith, the Christian life, the biblical outlook? Must I keep these Ten Commandments? Too right, you must. But why must you? Because somebody makes you do it? No, that won't work. You can't get people to do right because they have to. Doesn't work. We can see that all the time with our young people. Just so long, when you're big enough and they're small enough, can you kind of make them do it? But then the day comes you can't make them do it anymore. And there's no hope then to the young people unless God changes their hearts so that they start to want to. It's the must of inward compulsion. And I know that if you have been born again of the Spirit and you've passed from death unto life, you know exactly what I mean. Because you know that you've come to love what you once hated and to hate what you once loved. Now I hope that as we go through these Ten Commandments, if that change hasn't taken place in you, God will make you realize it. So that you who aren't converted will be miserable, really miserable. I hope to make you so miserable you'll just want to run out of here. And if you are born again, I hope that as we go through these Ten Commandments, your heart will be singing again and again, Amen. Oh, how I love that. How wonderful. And you'll know by the time we've gone through those Ten Commandments, without a doubt in this world, that you have passed from death unto life. And then you'll have a solid and substantial basis of the comfort of your heart. May God grant it for Christ's sake. Amen. We thank you this day, Lord, for what you teach us here in the letter of John. And we know, Lord, that you are right. We know that you are just in rejecting all fakes. We know that you won't accept any fakes in your kingdom, but only those who really are changed, and who do what you want them to do because they want to do it to please you. And now, Lord, we pray that as we go on through these commandments together, you will do your great work in our hearts by your Spirit, to the praise of your most glorious name. This we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.